I need you. Oh, how I need you. I'm really grateful for our worship music ministry today. How about you? Also for Olivia, who is doing the technology as well as the sound today. She's doing both jobs. Hold on, let me just count and make sure I have all the pages. The message, 127, 128, yeah, they're all there. One other thing, there's been a fly since 7 o'clock this morning flying right around here, and I do not want you to be shocked or disgusted if I help that fly meet Jesus early, so it may happen right in the midst of something. Just let it go, all right? Let grace abound. So we're in Nehemiah, chapter 1, 1 to 11. And before we look at the scripture, let's bow our heads and pray. God, we are grateful today. You're overwhelming to us in all that you are doing and saying and inspiring. Teach us your word today. We have all been in a situation where we've fallen, where something needs to be rebuilt. Help us to see the initial part of the process for Nehemiah. And Lord, let's apply that to our own lives so we can get up and dust off and be where you call us to be. For we will thank you and we will praise you in Jesus' name. And everybody said. Amen. So let me give you a little history. I promise it will not be too painful, okay? After the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem in 587 BC, about 587 years approximately before Jesus was born, that was under the king Nebuchadnezzar. Everybody say Nebuchadnezzar, right? You know what that is if you're a Matrix fan. Anyway, And after he did that and held the Jews in exile for many years, the Babylonian Empire, that was originally led by King who? All right. Was conquered by Persia and King Cyrus. Now, King Cyrus had a very tolerant policy toward those he conquered, and he issued an edict of restoration which permitted groups of Jews to go back to Jerusalem. You can read that in Ezra. He and Nehemiah were contemporaries. Now, interestingly, not all the Jews wanted to go back. They had grown accustomed to being Babylonians over the last generation or so. That's all they knew. So they stayed in Mesopotamia. But those who went back to Jerusalem found a wasteland. It was a devastated mess. After all those years in captivity, with nearly no one in the area for so long, almost everything in Jerusalem was falling down. You might remember in your own Bible study that Zerubbabel had come back before Ezra and Nehemiah's arrival to rebuild the temple. So the temple was there, but it was completely unprotected and everything else was a disaster. Ezra and a group of Jews, a few thousand, came back to the holy city and led God's people according to God Yahweh's word. Then Nehemiah returned with a few more thousand about a dozen years later. The passage we're looking at today is before Nehemiah returned. Now, Nehemiah has a very important job that he's been entrusted with. Even though he was a slave, Nehemiah is the cupbearer to the present king of Persia, who's Artaxerxes. So can you say that? Artaxerxes, right. One of you said Persia, very funny, but it was Artaxerxes, okay? Now, what's a cupbearer? A cupbearer is very much entrusted by the king because the cupbearer tests all the food that the king is going to eat. So if anybody's trying to poison the king, the cupbearer drinks whatever the king's going to drink and eats whatever the king's going to eat first. And if the cupbearer's okay, then it's okay for the king to have it. So there's a trust and a realization on the king's part that Nehemiah is very trustworthy. In fact, after a little over 3 years here at First Church, Pastor Wes has now been appointed as my cupbearer. So I'm very excited about that. Thank you very much. try those donuts in my office later, okay? Anyway, as a result, the king trusts him totally. Nehemiah uses this good relationship with the king to secure an appointment to Jerusalem as governor of Judah. Now, even though his given responsibilities are primarily civic and economic going back, Nehemiah shared Ezra's faith priorities and longed to bring God's people back to Jerusalem wholly committed to God. That's a worthy goal for sure. So in the time we'll spend in Nehemiah today, I believe that we'll discover that when he arrives, that even though the temple is standing, there are no walls intact to protect the city, the people, or anything else for that matter. They were vulnerable to attack at any time, especially from the north. In fact, Jerusalem was always attacked from the north because that was their weakest defense. The other walls had a steep valley in front of them, but an enemy could reach the north walls very easily. Now, one of the themes of Nehemiah is that even after great defeat and failing of enormous proportion, God's people can always build again. Say to a couple of people near you, you can always rebuild again. Go ahead and say that. Say it to them again. They need to be reminded. Say it to them again. All right, I'll wait on that bottle. Anyway, God's people are always ready to say, yes, it's been tough. We are defenseless. Our city is a wasteland. Some Jews don't even remember what it is to be a Jew, and others don't even want to come back. But we'll rebuild. So come on, let's dust ourselves off and get going again. So before we take a look at God's work through Nehemiah, what areas or walls of your life have fallen down, either intentionally, through no fault of your own, or maybe by neglect? See, we humans are pretty good at building, but we are much better at tearing down. Have you ever noticed that? Think about it. Kids love to build sandcastles at the beach, right? But what's the best part? Destroying them or letting the tide wash them away, right? Groundbreaking for new buildings is a nice and sterile affair. We watch a few neatly dressed people with hard hats press silver shovels into soft ground with their wingtips and say a few words. But the demolition of a building, we show up early for that, on Sunday morning no less, and it gets televised. We are very good at tearing down, aren't we? Yes, we are. As we talk about rebuilding, take care to remember that we humans can get quite accustomed to a collapsed mess, so much so we might not even notice it anymore, kind of like God's people in Ezra and Nehemiah's day. So as we begin, for you, what needs rebuilding in your life? Maybe it's your view of God. Over the course of your life, you may have come to see God as only hateful, judgmental, and uninterested in you, and you stand among the rubble, and perhaps you don't even notice it that much anymore. Maybe a relationship has collapsed. Once there was a closeness, a common bond, an emotional connection, but now you think the dust of the demolition clouds remove any chance of reviving that which was once filled with life. So much so you don't even think about it, as if you were just accustomed to living in the wreckage. How about your daily routine? Once there was a purpose, a direction, a vitality, but now things are just lifeless. Every day is another humdrum experience on autopilot until it's time to go to bed again. And it is so common in your life, you're so used to it, and you think it's the way it's supposed to be, you don't even think about the wreckage that you're walking through. Friends, we have lots of structures in our lives that need rebuilding, and Nehemiah gives us some good advice on how to start. So take a look with me as we read Nehemiah 1 to 11. Notice that the rebuilding starts long before the ground is broken or the bricks and mortar rise. In fact, we're not even going to get to the building part today. You see, long before anybody really notices, that's really when the rebuilding process begins. So take a look again at Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, that's like November, December, in the 20th year when I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile, that is the Jews who were down, you know, down in Jerusalem and Judah, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, those who survived the exile are back in the province, and they're in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and I wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love and with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands and the decrees and the laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you're unfaithful, I'll scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commandments, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in presence of this man. That says he's getting ready to talk to Artaxerxes. I was cupbearer to the king. So keep that passage handy. Now, when you and I have experienced a fall or two or more, anybody ever experienced a fall in your life? Anybody lying right now, so that counts as a fall in your life? What should we do first? Well, I want us to look at three initial things that Nehemiah did, okay? And also, I encourage you to think about those things that need rebuilding in your life in hopes that we can apply these principles, these realities of Nehemiah, to our own situations. The first thing we see is that he mourned the fall, M-O-U-R-N-E-D, not mourning is broken, but mourning sad. He mourned the fall. We read that when Nehemiah hears about the condition of Jerusalem, he weeps. He mourns for what has happened. Remember, he only really remembers Jerusalem from stories about its former glory. And some scouts who have been there come and tell him in verse 3 that the people are in great trouble and the walls are broken down and the gates are burned by fire. God's city is in rubble, and Nehemiah takes the time to mourn what has happened. One of the things that we don't do much in our culture or our churches is feel when it comes to serious things. We live in a world that says if it feels good, do it, but we don't want to feel anything that doesn't feel good. We press sadness and the loss and grief deep down inside of us. Then we get uncomfortable when it comes out in inappropriate times, you know, like kicking the trash can for no reason or yelling at a family member who only innocently said hi or not letting go of a non-constructive argument about how bad Republicans are or how bad Democrats are just because we have to be right. Now, I'm not saying that we should go around in sackcloth and ashes as a modern-day pig pen from the Charlie Brown comic strip, okay? But I do believe that if we took the time to feel our failures and feel our losses a little more deeply, not pressing them down, pretending that they don't exist, we would not so quickly find ourselves back in the same collapsed places again and again and again. Remember the Andy Griffith Show? Anybody remember the Andy Griffith Show, right? So that's a yes. Anyway, in one episode, Opie has a slingshot, and he is firing at different things, and he decides to start firing at animals. And at one point, he sees a bird, and he pulls his slingshot. He hits the bird that flew out of the tree right by his house and knocks it to the ground. He goes over and he discovers that it's dead. Andy comes out, the ever-wise Andy comes out, says, "What happened, Ope?" He said, "Well, I hit this bird with my slingshot. I think it's dead, Paul." He said, "How do you feel about that?" He said, "Well, you know, I guess I'm a pretty good shot." He said, "But Opie, you killed that bird." He said, "I saw where it flew out. Do you know where it flew out?" He said, "It flew out by the tree." He took Opie upstairs into his room and he opened the window. And he said, "What do you hear, Opie?" He says, "I hear little birds." He says, "Those little birds are crying out for their mom. Your mom is the one you killed with your slingshot. So, Opie, I want you to sit here for the next hour, and I want you to listen to those birds call out for their mom." Now, look, I know that's heavy for Sunday morning. I get that. That is heavy. Oh, my gosh, are you kidding me? I could be sleeping right now. Do you think Opie's going to go shooting at any live creatures anytime soon? No, why? Because he was forced to consider the impact of his actions. He felt the impact of his actions. Nehemiah mourned the collapse and the failure of Jerusalem. He mourned his own sin. You know, because he felt it deeply and mourned its onslaught, he's not ever going to want to go through this tragedy again. And he was able to move on. He mourned his own sin. Secondly, he confessed his sin. Nehemiah knew that his nation was at fault for what had happened because they walked away from God. They let their defenses down. They got spiritually lazy, and the Babylonians swept them right up like dirt in a dustpan. That wasn't God's fault. It was the people's fault, the ones who walked away from God. And Nehemiah takes the role of leader and confesses, not only for himself, but for all of God's people. You see, when we confess our sins, what does confession do? Well, Max Lucado says in his book, In the Grip of Grace, I think it's the 4,373rd book that he has written, along with calendars and other things. But he writes in this, In the Grip of Grace, he writes about confession. Confession does for the soul what preparing the land does for the field. See, before the farmer plants the seed, she works the acreage, removing the rocks and pulling the stumps. She knows what seed grows better if the land is prepared. Confession is the act of inviting God to walk the acreage of our hearts. There's a rock of greed over here, Lord. I can't budge it, will you? And that tree of guilt near the fence, its roots are long and deep. Can you take it up? And may I show you some dry soil, too crusty for seed? Lord, it needs plowing. God's seed grows better if the soil in our heart is cleared in confession. If God was going to use Nehemiah, then the field of his heart and soul had to be clear. Confession does that for us. It makes unusable souls and hearts brand new and effective. So he mourned his sin. He confessed his sin to God. What else did he do? Well, he remembered God's promises, and he made himself available. We followers of God always seem to have spiritual amnesia. That is, we forget whose we are. Deuteronomy chapter 8 can be summed up like this. After you experience all the blessings of God and you're living in your houses with your plentiful food and the safety in the confines of what I've created for you, if you forget that I'm the one who provides it, God says, it'll all go away. But you know what? We often forget that, don't we? You see, even before Nehemiah got the orders from King Artaxerxes to go and be governor of Judah, which would allow him to begin rebuilding the city brick by brick, he remembered why he was doing it. He was doing it because God made a promise that would last forever. He says in verse 9, "But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Folks, when a wide receiver forgets there are 10 other teammates on the field whom he needs, collapse is soon going to follow. When a pilot forgets that she's supposed to keep the horizon line nice and horizontal on the cockpit dashboard, she forgets that, there's going to be a crash. When a husband forgets that his number one responsibility is to serve his family, rubble is not far off. And when we Christians forget that we are God's beloved children, whom he has called with a hope and a purpose and a direction and a joy, we tend to look like the rest of defeated creation. Oh, woe was us. What are we going to do now? God says, if you remember I love you and have created you for a purpose in this life and a relationship with me, you'll never wander about aimlessly, but instead excitedly to see where I'm calling you. That's why Nehemiah goes from the cushy palace of the king, a very good life, to the craggy wasteland of Jerusalem with a plumb line and level in his hand. He remembered where he came from, and there was no stopping him. Remember from where you came.
Feel pretty good.
All right. Remember, turn to the person to the left and right and just say, remember where you came.
Remember where you came.
There's a motion picture a few years ago. It's called Cinderella Man. And it tells the story of a boxing legend, James J. Braddock, played by Russell Crowe, who made an incredible comeback during the Great Depression. In fact, that movie was directed by Opie after he grew up. Anyway, Braddock, who was injured and arthritic, had his promising career cut short, and he actually had to go on public assistance when he couldn't get work at the docks in New Jersey. But when an opportunity came for him to get back in the ring and provide for his family, he took it and his world changed. Now, fighting with a purpose, Braddock starts winning fight after fight. They didn't expect him to. He inspires the struggling nation with his perseverance in the midst of hardship. As his comeback builds steam, he keeps remembering the faces of his children and his wife and how important it is for him to provide for them. Finally, Braddock wins his way into a showdown with the world heavyweight champion, Max Baer. Baer was a vicious fighter, a notorious one who was known for killing two men in the ring. In the days before the fight, he ridicules, threatens, and mocks Braddock, and as the world looks on, and it has great concern for Braddock's life. Max Baer's going to kill this guy. When the big day arrives and there is no stopping him, Braddock's wife sneaks into the bowels of the arena to find her husband in the locker room just moments before he's to go out. The look in her eyes sends everyone else from the room, and she marches straight up to her husband, and with a tender fierceness that can only come from a loyal wife, she locks her husband in a stare for the final words that he'll hear before he goes out. She said, "Just so you remember who you are, you're the bulldog of Bergen, the pride of New Jersey." Yay, New Jersey. "You're everybody's hope. You're the kid's hero. And you, James J. Braddock, are my champion. Remember who you are." You know, remembering who we are truly makes the difference. Braddock wins the fight. But I submit to you that the real victory came in his remembering of just who he was. Christian, your Heavenly Father loves you, delights in you, has given you many gifts, and leads you every day. So remember those things I asked you earlier. Those things to think about at the beginning of the message, those things you think you need to be rebuilding, your view of God. You thought of God as only judgmental, but realize there might be more to God than that. But your refusal to consider another possibility has turned your faith into rubble. A relationship, at some point you can't quite put your finger on it, but things went south, and now that brokenness has left you with a collapse that continues to harm you. The direction of your daily routine. Somehow your purpose and focus have fallen down. It leads to aimless wandering that makes you feel that each day is to be suffered through instead of celebrated. Some injustice that you've permitted for too long. Perhaps you're in the majority, or at least you're the more popular person in your group of family or colleagues or friends or coworkers or church members. You see that particular injustice almost every day, and you've come to simply acquiesce to that reality. And as you try to convince yourself that nothing can be done, you stand in the middle of a pile of debris carted there by your own indecision. And you know it's time to rebuild. Oh, but man, oh man, it can be hard. So child of the Most High God of the universe, remember whose you are. God wants to rebuild the structures of your life. Remember, for the believer, the one in us is always greater than anything that can be against us. God says, dust yourself off. There's some building to do. Go get another brick. Follow Nehemiah's model. Mourn your fall. Confess to God you've done wrong. Experience forgiveness. And remember whose you are. For that's the reason why we build anything. Let's pray. God, you are great and mighty indeed. And today, Lord, perhaps we have thought about some things in our life that need rebuilding that we have just tried to put out of our mind, kind of an out of sight, out of mind thing. But the reality is it's not working very well. So, Lord, we come before you today knowing that there are things that need to be rebuilt. But, Lord, please remind us that there has to be a higher purpose in our rebuilding or we will quit. Simply to build a building with no purpose behind it will not inspire anyone, including ourselves. So today, Lord, we think about the rubble that's in our own life. We think about our responsibility for it, and we are truly sorry. Please forgive us. We come before you and we confess it. Lord, so often confession is not for us to tell you what we've done wrong because you don't know what we've done wrong. Confession is for us to tell you so you know that we know what we've done wrong. And Lord, as we mourn our sin, as we confess to you and receive forgiveness, we also remember that you created us for a purpose. A purpose that involves other people coming to know the God we love, in part because of the way we live our lives. So, Lord, in our Western philosophy that says, let's just get something done, help us first to realize that the rebuilding starts before the first shovel or the first brick is ever acquired. It starts in our heart. Lord, we're sorry. Please forgive us. We want to live like your children, for that's why we were created. And we will thank you forever in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen and amen. Let's stand and worship God.